Our Heavenly Father, again, we come into your presence. We come by virtue of the finished work of Christ on our behalf. We come by the help and strength of the Holy Spirit. We ask for your blessing. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. As we turn now to the scriptures, once again, we thank you for them, that holy men of old wrote as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit, that no scripture is of private interpretation. We thank you for the gift of the Word of God, infallible, inerrant, able to make us wise unto salvation. We ask for your blessing. We are a needy people. As you came so long ago to these folk in Jerusalem, as you came down by your Spirit, as you moved among them, as you empowered them, causing them as a body of your people to confess their sin and to call upon the name of the Lord and to reform their lives and practices in accord with what Scripture has spoken. Lord, do it again, and do it among us, we pray. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, and we are in chapter 9 of Nehemiah. Chapter 9, we're going to read the entire chapter. It's one long prayer that is uttered, and you'll find it in your pew Bible on page 404. Now, there's been a break following the Feast of Tabernacles, and then on the eighth day, last verse of chapter 8, on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. And now in the beginning of chapter 9, we're given a date, the 24th day of this month. It's the same month, September, October, a time when many festivals and special holy days were to be held. A day or so has gone, and now they're back once again to assemble before the Lord. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sin and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. On the stairs, the Levites stood, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani and Hanani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshur, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. And you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand, and their kings, and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled, and became fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great and mighty and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please. And we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And we'll pause in the reading there. Just take note that the names that are written on that document appear in the next chapter in the verses that follow in chapter 10. Now, this is an extraordinary chapter. It's a wonderful chapter about prayer. It's one of the great Bible chapters on prayer, like Ezra chapter 9 has a great prayer in it. Daniel chapter 9 has a great prayer. Think of Abraham interceding for Sodom, one of the great moments in redemptive history on prayer. Think of some of the magnificent prayers of the Apostle Paul. Throughout the pages of Scripture, we have these wonderful examples, these templates, if you like. God has given us examples of how to pray and how to pray in certain circumstances. They have come back to Jerusalem after years of exile in Babylon and latterly in the dominion of the Persians, and they have rebuilt the temple, and they've now rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem, and they've been gathering for weeks now. They've been gathering in the city, gathering to hear the word of God being read on one occasion for perhaps upwards of 5 to 6 hours. They've gathered to celebrate the feast of Passover, or the feast of weeks, or the feast of ingathering. They've celebrated a solemn day in Jerusalem, and now again they are back on the 24th day of this same month. What's God saying to them? Well, of course, this is part of the liturgical calendar of the Old Testament, for sure. But it was a reminder, the very liturgy, the very rhythm of it was a reminder that God must come first, and the worship of God must come before everything else. They've gathered in a very solemn way to fast. There are times when we should fast. There are times when facing momentous decisions, life-changing moments, when I think it's appropriate to fast, to concentrate on the Lord alone, and for a period of time, consecrate that time, garner that time exclusively for the Lord. Times in the life of the church when it is appropriate to fast, and for the people of God, this was such a time. It was such a time because they're about to enter into a covenant, and this will occupy us for the next couple of studies in Nehemiah, this covenant renewal ceremony that they now engage in. It's a bit like when the Pilgrim Fathers came across to New England, established communities. There were covenant-making rituals. We still have some of those documents, and people would sign their names to the document, pledging publicly, making a vow, a solemn vow to the Lord, to be the people of God in that particular place, in that particular community. Well, on this day, they worship. For 3 hours, the scriptures are read once again with Ezra and his team and the Levites, moving among this probably large crowd of people in their tens of thousands, perhaps, in the city of Jerusalem. And for 3 hours, they are reading the scriptures, and then for another quarter of the day, they engage in worship. And what we have in Nehemiah chapter 9 is obviously a precis, a summary of the prayer, or the prayers that were uttered. Nehemiah has summarized it, the gist of what it is that they prayed for, the burdens that were on their heart, the concerns that they had. And I want us to look at two things. I want us to look at the prayer itself, and I also want to say something about covenant renewal and what that meant. This is a model prayer. It's a lengthy prayer. We could spend weeks just examining this prayer. But I want to tease out from it 7 things. And just highlight some of them and maybe explore one or two. And I want us to see, first of all, in verse 6, it begins with the Lord. It begins with God. You are the Lord, you alone. And you've made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all of their host and the earth and all that is in it and the sea and all that is in it and all the hosts of heaven and earth and they're worshiping you. The focus is entirely God. That's how we pray, isn't it? There are times when we intercede in a sudden, when you're driving and something crazy happens and all you've got is a second or two, and that's That little quick arrow-like prayer, like Nehemiah prayed when Artaxerxes asked him why he was looking sad. And he sent up an arrow-like prayer internally, but this is not one of those prayers. This is a formal prayer. This is a public prayer. This is a prayer for a certain occasion, and it begins with God, with the doctrine of God, the theology of God. It begins with who he is. And notice that statement, you are the Lord, you alone. Greatest truth you can ever learn is that there is only one God, and you are not that God. You are not the fourth member of the Trinity. Your needs, your concerns, your importance pales into insignificance before this mighty, sovereign, powerful, creating God. You notice how often in the Bible the doctrine of creation, I sometimes think the devil just wants us to argue about the creation days and how long they actually were. And that's an important issue. I'm not for 1 minute saying that's not an important issue, but there is a more important issue, and that is the doctrine of creation itself, that God is the creator, that everything that is, everything that exists, owes its origin to the creative act of God. So this prayer begins with a look upwards, and it begins to talk about the character of God and the attributes of God. And the prayer begins to describe God. It's the language of adoration. We so desperately need to learn the language of adoration. We're too quick to come before God with our shopping list, with our intercessions. We have needs. Some of them are overwhelmingly difficult and urgent. But we also need to learn the patience of prayer, that before we ask anything of the Lord, Savior, teach us to pray, the disciples said, and this is how you pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. That's how you pray, Jesus said. And that's how these believers in Jerusalem in 444 BC prayed. They began with God and God who is the creator, and then the power and the grace of God. Verse 7, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. It's rehearsing now the redemptive purposes of God, the saving purposes of God. They rehearse the story of salvation, their story. And their story began with Abraham. Their existence as a community, as Israel, owed its existence to Abraham, this man who came out of nowhere. And God made a covenant with him that in him the nations of the world would be blessed, that in him they would inherit the land that was now occupied by the Canaanites. And it's all God's doing. It's all God's power. The beautiful grace of God against, and do you notice it in the prayer, against the backdrop again and again and again and again of Israel's failure. Their failure if ever you needed proof that man cannot save himself, that even the redeemed community in the Old Testament failed again and again and again, turning back to themselves, even at one point wanting to return back to Egypt. You notice God's creatorship, first of all, secondly, his power and grace, and then thirdly, the forgiveness of God, the compassion of God. And you see it especially in verse 17. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they were stiff-necked and so on, and they even appoint a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. He forgives 70 times 7. He's a God who forgives. What is God like? He's a forgiving God. He forgives. And that forgiveness comes at a cost. It comes at the cost of his own son. He did not spare him, but freely delivered him up for us all to forgive us. Forgiveness isn't cheap. Costs the death of the Son of God. I was thinking this afternoon as I was driving down from through Hendersonville and a road that you know all too well. And I was thinking of that book again by Nicholas Waltersdorf, the great Christian philosopher, Lament for a Son, his son who died in a tragic climbing accident. And he's asked, how should we introduce you, Professor Waltersdorf? And he wants to say in his head, introduce me as someone who has lost a son, because it defines him, and that's our Heavenly Father, isn't it? He's someone who has lost a son in order to forgive us the sins of yesterday and the sins of this morning and the sins of this afternoon and the sins we haven't even committed yet. And God is full of forgiveness, and he's slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. What a God. You see what Nehemiah 9 is doing. It's talking to you about the character of God. He's great, he's sovereign, he's powerful, he's awesome, and he's forgiving and gracious and kind. And when he supplies in abundance. When he opens his hand, it's full of good things. They had been rich. They had possessed the land. They'd inherited, dispossessed the Canaanites by a divine decree. God gave into their hands fruit trees in abundance, arable farmyard property. But it wasn't enough for them. And they wanted, they yearned, they lusted for what they had in Egypt. You notice the open confession of sin, and begins at about verse 26 and all the way down to verse 31. There's an open confession of sin. Rehearses redemptive history, period of the judges, period of the monarchy. 1,000 years or so in Israel's history, it's rehearsing. We were disobedient, but you were gracious. We were disobedient, but you were merciful. We were disobedient, but you were forgiving. It's the God we've come to know, isn't it? This is the God we know. This is the God of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who says to us, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that we stand forgiven. We stand justified. Our sins blotted out. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. He's faithful and just, John says. Stunning, isn't it, what John is saying? He's saying, in actual fact, that to forgive our sins is the just thing to do. Stunning, isn't it? John, how can it possibly be the just thing, the right thing to do? Because Jesus has died for our sins. And at the heart of the covenant that God had entered into with the people of Israel, the covenant that had its template in Abraham, was, of course, Christ Himself at the heart of the gospel. So they're making an open confession of sin. There are times when our prayers need to reflect that. God has given to us so much bounty, so much plenty, so much goodness. We found ourselves in good places. We found ourselves, as with the psalmist, our cup is running over. It's running over. It's pouring over the top and down the side, and there's a pool around the cup because there's so much of it. Goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. Is that your testimony? How good He is. How kind He is. How forgiving He is. How gracious He is. You know, maybe you're focusing on just one thing. And that one thing maybe not in God's plan for you to have. And you can't see. You need to look into the sun. Not literally, but you need to look into the sun. Because when you see the sun, everything else disappears. You need to look full into His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You notice especially in verse 32, I've lost my numbering now, but forget it. In verse 32, he talks about the covenant. Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God. Awesome. Goes with God. Every time. Right? Not ice cream or even the things of common grace. You need to preserve. You need to reserve certain words so that you have a vocabulary to describe the sheer magnificence of God. You notice he says in verse 32, who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Now, if this was a class in Hebrew, these words are ringing with significance. This beautiful word, steadfast love, it's a distinctive Old Testament word. It's a word that's almost reserved for God's covenant love. It's a bit like the New Testament word agape, a word that into which has been poured huge significance. This chesed love of God. He keeps covenant. He keeps His promises. He never forsakes His promise. God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. He's a promise maker and a promise keeper. You notice how they complain at the end. Only at the end. And there is a complaint. It's a legitimate complaint. Because they are still slaves. After all these years. After all these centuries. They're still slaves. They're Persian slaves. They till the land, but it's not their land. It's Persian land. And they pay. They pay in taxes. And goods. And probably even yet in daughters that were taken by Persian princes. They're still slaves. But it's all their fault. It's not God's fault. It isn't that God has abandoned his word. It isn't that God hasn't remembered his promise. Because the covenant of God had two sides to it. There were promises and there were threats. That if they disobeyed, if they went back, if they turned their back on him, he would discipline them. And he has disciplined them. He sent them into captivity. And even yet, now that they're back in Jerusalem, they're still slaves. And then they enter into this covenant. That's how to pray. That's how to pray. You know, let me say something very practical here. We have times when we struggle with prayer. Everyone struggles with prayer. We struggle with prayer because we are prayerless. It's a vicious cycle. Prayerlessness makes us poor at prayer. And being poor at prayer makes us prayerless. It's a vicious cycle. But here's a very practical thing that you can do. And you can do it very easily. You can take some of the prayers that God has sprinkled through the scriptures, like this one in Nehemiah 9. And you can model your praying. Try to pray like this prayer. If you pray like this prayer, you've got to spend 90% of the time talking about God. And then you've got to spend a good bit of time talking about your sin. And then only at the end, ask him for something. From the position of one who is a suppliant. Copy Nehemiah 9 onto your iPhone or electronic device or whatever it is. Stick it on the fridge. Put it on your desk, your favorite chair. We all have favorite chairs, right? I have a favorite chair. They've been molded into the shape of our bodies. And when you sit in them, you love this chair. It seems to take a hold of you. Maybe it's out on the patio, on the deck. Have this prayer, or a prayer like it, there. And in those moments when you see something of the sheer wonder and beauty of creation, and if you don't see it in the month of April in Colombia, with all the azaleas now coming out in full bloom, it's absolutely staggering, breathtakingly beautiful. And pray like this. Pray like this. And then you notice at the very end, in the very last verse, they enter into a covenant. This is a covenant that they make. We make a firm covenant. And the details of this covenant we'll discover next time in chapter 10. But they enter now into a solemn pledge. You know, we do it every year. in January, at the beginning of the year, the New Year's service, and we have a covenant, a church covenant. Actually, I don't mean to upset you, but it's not our covenant. It's a covenant that has been in existence since the 17th century. It was a Puritan covenant. It was one that Richard Aline wrote, and one that Wesley took and made into a covenant renewal ceremony that was an annual thing in the early Methodist movement. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Place me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. Exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. May it be so. And may the covenant which I have made on earth be confirmed in heaven. Amen. And that's what we say, isn't it? The beginning of the year. Those are the words that we say. And that's what these folk were doing here. There's an authenticity to what they're doing. They've been brought in an extraordinary way, in a providential way. They've been brought to a certain moment in space and time where they realize that they are sinners and that they have failed God miserably. But God is faithful and merciful and compassionate and long-suffering, and they're overwhelmed by it. And they want to be out and out for God. They want to make a new beginning. You know, the old-fashioned word was consecration. They wanted to consecrate themselves. They wanted to give themselves entirely away to the Lord. They were tired of their sin and they were tired of their failures. They were tired of halting between two opinions. They wanted to live wholeheartedly, unreservedly, committedly to the Lord. Calvin's great motto, "My heart I give you, Lord, promptly and sincerely." That was his motto. "My heart, Lord, I give you. My heart I give you, promptly and sincerely." Can you see them lining up? Signing their names on this parchment. Sign the name, they turn aside. Next one comes, signs his name, turns aside. Next one comes, you can hear him muttering underneath his breath. He's crying out to God. He means it with all of his heart. And he signs this document. "I am the Lord's. I am the Lord's." See, I want you to see here, it's absolutely, absolutely essential that we see this. That this act of obedience, this act of consecration, this act of covenant making was a response to the overwhelming sense of grace that they had received. See, this wasn't a covenant saying, "Lord, I'm going to do better. This wasn't a covenant that said, Lord, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps now. I'm going to give it my best shot. They came with empty hands because they had nothing to give. They didn't have a past to give. They didn't have years of obedience to give. They realized that the only reason they were there in Jerusalem was because of the grace of God. They weren't affirming themselves, and they weren't affirming their own strength or their own ability. They were resting in the mighty, sovereign, awesome grace of God. Maybe something is coming up for you. Something big, something life-changing. And you've been concerned about it and thinking about it and perhaps worrying about it, deliberating over it, trying to work it all out. And perhaps what you need to do is to cast yourself entirely upon the Lord and say, Lord, as these people did, here's my heart, and I give it to you. Do with it as you will. Open doors or close doors, but I want to be yours. What a time in Israel's history this was. What an extraordinary period this was. It was a sovereign thing. It was a revival. It was an outpouring of the Spirit. And did you notice the reference to the Spirit? You gave your good Spirit to instruct them. Verse 20. What's all this talk about? Is the Spirit in the Old Testament? It's right there. It's right there. May God give us sincere, authentic hearts that plead nothing but Jesus and Him only. All to Jesus I surrender. I surrender all. Well, that's not the hymn we're going to sing. The hymn we're going to sing is, My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. Before we sing it, let's pray together. Father, in some ways, we are so far away from what happened in Jerusalem that day, as the hearts of your people were drawn to an end of themselves as they rehearsed centuries of disobedience on the part of Israel, as they were overwhelmed by the sight and experience of grace, of gospel grace to them, covenant grace, covenant mercy. And they felt as though they could do nothing but give themselves entirely away to you, and to do so publicly. We think of promises that we made back in January. Lord, we bring them back to our minds again tonight. That I am no longer my own, but yours. And put me to what you will, and place me where you will and with whom, and put me to doing or to suffering, to be employed for you or laid aside for you, to be exalted or brought low, to be full or to be empty, to have all things or to have nothing, but to freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and your disposal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are yours. We are yours in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fill us with your Spirit to overflowing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.